Thank you, Brother Tom and Brother Dick, for your prayer. And good evening, brethren. It's our privilege and pleasure to be with you. And I come to you with great thankfulness for the privilege of being in a company of the Lord's people. We really can't overestimate the importance of the fellowship of saints. It's a great encouragement to each of us, particularly as we are in these days in which it's very difficult to proceed and to make sure that we're always being a glory to our Heavenly Father. Ways that seem right. I'd like to share with you a text taken from 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, are the devices of Satan. Now, what is a device? What does Paul mean here when he talks about the devices of Satan? We appreciate the New American Standard translation here because it uses the word schemes. And whenever you think of the word schemes, it inherently brings with it a negative connotation, doesn't it? Something that's devious, something that's secret, some kind of a secret or devious plan. This is what the apostle is attributing to Satan. You and I are not unaware that Satan is the great deceiver, almost from the start of his existence, continuing up through the present time. We are not unaware that he is the great deceiver. We know that he went to Mother Eve. Paul tells us that she was deceived. We know from studying the book of Revelation that when Satan is fully bound, we are told that he will not be going out to deceive the nations anymore during that period. Suggesting, of course, that he has been deceiving the nations up until that time. We are also told by our Lord in Matthew that if it would be possible, the very elect would be deceived. And we're told that during the little season, the Satan would be loosed to go out and deceive once again. So almost from start to finish, we know Satan's history, the great deceiver. Now generally, Satan operates through agencies. He doesn't do all these things by himself. He has agents to help him. The apostle tells us something about these agencies in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, where we read, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, the word ministers here is a word that we're all familiar with. It's the Greek word diakonos. You've heard the word deacon. We use it all the time amongst our fellowship. What is a diakonos? A diakonos is one who executes the commands of another. One who executes the commands of another. So here, we're told that these ministers are transformed. They are disguised. They are giving a false appearance. Satan, we believe, has two kinds of ministers, two kinds of diakonoses that we are aware of. One is spiritual, and the second is earthly. Remember Paul, when he was discoursing to the Thessalonians, said that during the time of the Lord's parousia, that there would be all types of lying wonders. And the lying wonders there, we believe, are the fallen angels. We believe that these are agents of the adversary. These are the spiritual deacons, if you will, of the adversary. But we also have deacons, Satan has deacons, amongst humankind as well. Remember when our Lord was betrayed by Judas? And remember what we are told about the association between Satan and Judas, that Satan entered into Judas, is what we're told in Luke, the 22nd chapter. So Satan here was operating through a human deacon during that period, during that time when he betrayed our Lord. Now, a question that comes to mind is, are Satan's deacons always aware that they are serving him? Is this something where they say, yeah, I know, I'm serving Satan? Well, we believe not. We believe that some, perhaps many, of Satan's deacons serve him unawares. Remember, he is the great deceiver. Paul tells us in Romans, the 6th chapter, about the concept of servants. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says here, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of disobedience unto righteousness?" Paul here is saying that we are the servants of the one that we obey, the one that we are serving. Our point is here, friends, that we don't have to be a conscious Satan worshiper to be a deacon of the adversary. Now you say, those are pretty strong words. But we have an example in Matthew, the 16th chapter, where we had someone who, for an instant, for a short period of time, was serving Satan, even though in his own mind, there is no question in our mind that he felt that he was serving the Lord. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. You recall, this is the account between Peter and Jesus. Verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So here's Peter going to Jesus. Jesus is telling him, "I'm going to have to die. That's part of the reason why I'm here." And how does Peter react? He said, No, we can't have any of that. You can't die. We just can't permit that to occur." What does Jesus respond? How does he respond? In verse 23, he said, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." There is no question in our minds that Peter felt in his own heart that he was serving the Lord in this instant. But unknowingly, at this particular moment, Jesus seems to suggest that he was acting as a deacon of the adversary, because he was preventing those things which the Lord had come, and it was a very necessary part of his ministry and of his life here upon the earth. What we're suggesting is that it's possible for any one of us, if it was possible for the Apostle Peter, it's possible for any one of us to be a deacon of the adversary, unknowingly. Obviously, that's why we stay close to the Lord. That's why we want to be emptied of self and self-will, and to draw close unto Him. But you might say, well, really, is this really possible that we could be a deacon of the adversary, that we could serve him? You could say, after all, I've fully given my heart. I'm a consecrated child of God. Could I really be deceived? And besides, we have Matthew 24 that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. But we know it's not possible for him to deceive the very elect. That's the suggestion. Well, we have many scriptures that suggest that you and I are in a day of trial. You and I are under trial. Peter says, remember what Peter says? He said, your adversary, the devil, stalketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we have other references as well in the Scriptures that suggest that we indeed are at risk. Nothing in the Scriptures would seem to suggest that you and I are exempt from being tempted in this way. But you might ask, how can Satan trick me? How can he deceive me into somehow serving him? After all, I'm not the least bit tricked by all of the devices that he has foisted upon the human race over the years. I'm not deceived by evolution, the concept of evolution. I'm not deceived by Christian Science. I'm not deceived by the teaching of an immortal soul. I'm not deceived by the Trinity. I'm not deceived by Christendom or Antichrist or eternal torment or any of these doctrines of devils. Friends, our eyes of understanding have been anointed. Thankfully, praise Him, they've been anointed and opened to be able to recognize these doctrines of devils that have been created by the father of lies and perpetrated through his agencies. So I say, how can I be tricked? I'm aware of all these things, thankfully. So how could it be that we in some way could be a servant of his? The answer, I believe, lies in Proverbs, the 14th chapter. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ways that seem right. Now here the word way, you'll notice here in this particular text, we have the word way in the beginning and the word ways at the end. It's both it's the same Hebrew word in both cases. So we believe that we could properly interpret this verse. There are ways which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We believe we could properly read it in that way. These ways, we believe, are the ways of deception. These ways are highly deceptive because they appear right, they seem right, they seem logical, they feel right, but they're not. What we want to do during our time remaining is to identify just a few. We're not suggesting that this list will be exhaustive, but maybe just a few ways that perhaps we can heighten our awareness as footstep followers of the Master of where we can be deceived, where we can become a victim of the ways that seem right. The first way we'd like to suggest is what we will call the way of justice. The way of justice. What is justice? Well, justice is either giving or receiving that which is due. Either giving or receiving that which is due. That's a very basic definition of what justice is. You know, at the present time, the world is obsessed with justice. But they only seem to be obsessed with one side of justice. And that's the side where they're doing the demanding of the justice. They seem to be a little more blinded to the idea of giving justice to others. Obsessed with receiving justice. And we don't have to look around and see the world of litigation that's occurring. Friends, there's more litigation occurring than you can possibly imagine. We've been creating not only courts, the courts have been around for years, but now we've been creating all these different layers of administrative bodies to deal with the disputes, because the disputes are just running rampant, particularly in our culture in this country. Demanding justice, demanding others to do justly, punishing the wrongdoer just seems so right, so true, so logical, so reasonable. And indeed, we know from the 89th Psalm that justice and judgment are the habitation or the foundation of the throne of our Heavenly Father. If justice is a divine principle, part of the very fiber of our Heavenly Father's character. How can justice be a deception? How can it be one of these ways that seem right? We know the Corinthian brethren seem to have a lot of difficulty in their interpersonal relationships with one another. And we learn a lot about them. And what we are about to suggest is not offered in a sense of being hypercritical about the Corinthian brethren. Believe me, because if I was there, I'm not sure I would have done as well as they did. So we're not casting aspersions on them. But you know, we're told in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, particularly verses 5 through 11, which we won't take the time to read, but in that account, we learn that something about the balance in interpersonal relations that the Corinthian brethren were struggling with. And they did struggle. In this case, as we read down through the account, we find that they indeed had actually gone to an extreme. Here was one of their fellowship, and particularly we're looking at verses 6 and 7, just to focus our attention on a couple of verses. It seemed as though that one in their fellowship had committed a way of sin, and the brethren had dealt with that. The Corinthian brethren had dealt with that. But as we look down through this account, we see that they seemingly had gone to an extreme. And they were overextending themselves relative to this idea of proper discipline. But then if we look on the other side of the coin in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, remember what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He says in verse 1, it's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. This was a serious problem amongst the Corinthian brethren. And they weren't taking action. So here we see in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter where they were underdoing it. And if we look at 2 Corinthians the 2nd chapter, we see that they were overdoing it. We see that they had gone to extremes in each case. Now, if we go back to 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, as we read through the account, it seems as though they had become relentless in their disciplining. I don't like to use the word punishing, but in disciplining the brother who had gone astray. They overdid it. Paul here, if you read down through this account, seems to suggest, remember, the text that we started out with is 2 Corinthians 2:11. If we read down through these verses 6 and 7, just preceding verse 11 by a few, we see here that when Paul says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He said, you're going to hurt him if you overdo it, if you continue in this way. And notice as he continues down through this discourse, he gets to verse 11 and he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Overdoing discipline is a device of Satan. That seems to be one of the points that Paul is sharing with us. The goal is to recover the erring one. Recover the erring one. Not hurt him. And that's what they were in danger of doing in this particular account. Wrongly dividing. You know, we take great pleasure as students of the Scriptures in Paul's words that we should rightly divide the word of truth. And we apply that dispensationally, and we think that's entirely appropriate. But rightly dividing, rightly applying the word of truth, we believe also fits in this particular context. You know, friends, we can't take one another and exercise the iron rule You know, that's a principle that is a mediatorial principle. We deal with the iron rule that we're told about in Revelation, the second chapter. The iron rule. You know, that idea, we cannot bring that into this age and apply it to one another. We don't think that that would be appropriate. Exercising either extreme in this idea of justice is a deception. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul said, he counseled the brethren firmly. He said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world should be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" The idea of going to the extreme of no justice would seem to be taught against by the apostle in these two verses. We must exercise justice now. We must exercise. We have a responsibility to exercise proper discipline. But here also, if you look at the other side of the coin, the idea of strict justice, if we look at Luke, the 17th chapter, Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, we read there, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brethren trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So we don't want to overdo this idea of discipline either. That's the balance, the beautiful balance that we find our Lord teaching to us in Luke, the 17th chapter. Forgive those who repent, who sincerely repent. You know what the word forgive means? The word forgive means to give up the desire to punish. I think that's beautiful. To have no desire to punish, no desire to even the playing field, no desire to get even. Well, that doesn't mean not exercising proper discipline. But it does mean that we should never have a desire to get our pound of flesh from someone else. We must always have that forgiving attitude, even though we still believe amongst that, that it's proper. And we must take our responsibility and discharge that to exercise proper discipline amongst ourselves and with ourselves. The point is, friends, the way of justice, even though it seems so right, can be a deception. Let's talk about a second way of deception. We're going to call this one the way of cooperation. The way of cooperation. Working together. That's what cooperation means. Working together. It means teamwork. You know, and teamwork's a great thing, isn't it? We hear a lot about teamwork in this culture of ours that's just almost obsessed with sports and with things along that line. Cooperation's a great thing. It seems so right. It seems so Christ-like, doesn't it, to be cooperative? And when we're invited to cooperate instinctively, we should cooperate, right? Now let's talk about that. Did Jesus always cooperate when he was invited to do so? Let's take a look at Matthew, the 4th chapter. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 4, 8 and 9. "And again the devil taketh him up into the exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." What is this? This is an invitation to cooperate. Satan is extending this invitation to our Lord to cooperate with him. To put it somewhat in language that we might understand today, Satan has said to Jesus something like this: "Jesus, God has promised you authority over all these kingdoms that you are able to see. But you know, God's plan has a problem with it, Satan says. And the problem with God's plan is that his plan, Jesus, is going to require you to suffer. And it's going to require you to die. I have a better plan. Here's my plan. My plan will be no suffering and quicker. Now that should raise our ears right there. Easier and quicker. Easier and quicker. Satan says, let's work together, Jesus. Me on the spirit plane, you on the earthly. What do you say? And what did Jesus say in verse 10? He said, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus declined to cooperate, even though he was invited to cooperate, and to cooperate in something that perhaps to some would have appeared very reasonable, very rational, less suffering, easier, quicker, all those things that we really ought to be on guard with during the present time. You know, if the world requests something of us, should we always cooperate? You know, sometimes they ask us to do wonderful things, very noble things. Sometimes they suggest to us that we should get involved in this club or that club because of a wonderful humanitarian effort that's being conducted and being sponsored by these different organizations. And friends, there's no question about it. We're not putting these down. We know a fellow very well who is a past president of Rotary International, the highest position in the Rotary organization. And during his tenure, his one-year tenure as president a few years ago, he told me, and I think this might still be part of the Rotarian objective, is to eradicate polio from the face of the earth, never to return. And you know what? They have made great strides in accomplishing that objective. And so Charlie comes to me and he said, you know, I think maybe it would be a good idea if you would be a Rotarian. He said, you'd make a great Rotarian. And I said, Charlie, there's really higher things that we have as our objective. You're going to be able, through your efforts, to serve a few to some degree at the present time. But if what we understand to be the Lord's plan is correct, we will have the privilege, by His grace and only by His grace and strength, of helping humanity a lot higher and a lot more, and for a period that lasts a lot longer. But you know, that way of cooperation, it seems so reasonable to get involved in these sorts of things. And friends, once again, we want to emphasize, we are not castigating these organizations that are doing this kind of work. But the Lord has shown you and has shown me what His way is to bring the lasting benefit and blessing to the world of mankind. And we're not suggesting at all that on occasion we should not as well do good unto all as we have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith, doing good unto all. We're not suggesting we should always avoid it. There may be times and places where it's appropriate. We know of brethren that volunteer a few hours a week helping others in healthcare institutions. You know, they have a great opportunity there to witness to others, to try to glorify their Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. We're not criticizing that effort. But what we are suggesting is that is not our primary effort at the present time. But the way of cooperation, sometimes it seems so proper. How about when the brethren invite us to cooperate? Should we always say yes? Is it always right to say yes? Let's turn to Acts, the 21st chapter. Acts chapter 21, verses 10 to 14. Acts 21, 10 to 14. We read there, And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Here's Paul amongst the brethren in a very tense situation. And Agabus has said, the one who wears this girdle and goes to Jerusalem is going to suffer greatly. And those who were with Paul and loved him and cared for him said, Paul, don't go. Don't put yourself in harm's way. You're going to get hurt. We don't want to see you get hurt. What does Paul respond? Then Paul answered, verse 13, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The brethren were breaking Paul's heart because they were encouraging him to not do something that in his own mind he believed and had good reason to believe that it was the Lord's will for him to do. So he declined to cooperate here in this instance with the brethren who loved him and manifested their care and their concern for him so deeply. When asked to cooperate with others, it seems like the right thing to do to always say yes, particularly when it looks like a noble thing, a proper thing, a reasonable thing. But many times the Lord's will is no. No. Even though it's hard to say no. You know, improper cooperation can lead to different kinds of results. A very precious text to us is found in Colossians, where we are said to do all to the glory of God. You know, if we are overextending in some way, perhaps we will not be able to do these things to God's glory. We found an interesting comment that Brother Russell makes in reprint 5358. 5358. He says there that we must choose amongst many service opportunities. You know, you think of Brother Russell, did he ever turn down a service opportunity? Well, I don't know personally if he ever did or not. I can't cite a single instance. But this comment in reprint 5358 would seem to suggest that he too had to make choices. And I'm sure sometimes these choices were not easy to make. I'm sure at times they were very difficult to make. The point is that the way of cooperation, even though it seems so right, so reasonable, can be a deception. Let's talk about the third one, a third way that the wise man speaks of in Proverbs. Let's call this one the way of reason. The way of reason. Now, what does it mean to reason? What are we doing when we exercise this, go through this exercise of reasoning? We know, again, as followers of the Lord's people and students of the Scriptures, we take great pleasure in our fellowship of the Scripture of come, let us reason together. We place a premium on this idea of being reasonable and exercising the God-given ability that we have of reasoning. Drawing conclusions from logical and orderly thinking, that's what reasoning is. If something is reasonable, Does it mean that it's always right? Does reasonable equal right? Well, let's talk about maybe a little bit of an example. Let's say that it's a hot summer day, like today, and you're outside, and you've been working up, perspiring, and you really become thirsty. And someone comes up to you and they offer you this pitcher of lemonade, cool, refreshing lemonade. Now, you're out on a business trip, so you're with a friend who also happens to be your boss. And your boss is a biochemist, pretty bright guy. And when this stranger walks up to you and hands this pitcher of lemonade, your boss, the biochemist, says, "Don't drink that because it's laced with poison hemlock. So you're in danger if you drink it." Well, the one who's offering it to you says, "Hey, look, this is okay. It's not going to hurt you. There's nothing in here." He's wrong. Your boss is wrong. And the stranger who makes this offer to you actually picks up a glass and drinks it right in front of you. And you look at this stranger and, well, he's still walking and talking, looks fine to me. Nothing happens to him. Well, then you take a closer look, and it's really hot outside. Boy, this lemonade looks really, really refreshing. Put it up to your nose. Well, doesn't smell bad. It just looks so cool and refreshing. So through this process of reasoning, by your sight, your sense of smell, and this discussion you've had with the stranger, and this thirst that you have, you decide that it's okay. And you drink it. And you expire. Now, what you didn't see, by the way, is when you weren't looking, the one who offered it to you just spit it out. We suggest, friends, this is what happened to Mother Eve in the Garden of Eden. We turn back to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. We won't take the time to read the verses, but the first five or six verses. Satan approaches Eve and said, "You know, at the end of verse 1, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." That's what God told you, Eve. And she says in verses 2 and 3, "Well, we're allowed to partake of the fruit of these trees, but there's one over here in the midst that God has said that we are not permitted to partake of the fruit or to touch it, lest we die." And we all know what the adversary's response is. Says, "You shall not surely die." But a point here that we want to comment on is in the beginning of verse 6. Notice here. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Now, how did she see that the tree was good for food? Well, one suggestion is that the serpent here actually consumed some of this fruit in her very presence. Apparently nothing happened. The serpent here actually shows Eve that she wouldn't die. Therefore, here's proof. Here's proof before your very eyes that this law that God laid down was an incorrect law. It was not true. So Eve starts to reason. Now, she's been told what the rules are. In fact, she even recites the rules in verses 2 and 3. She knows what the ground rules are. There's no deception here in terms of her knowing what was expected and where the tree was and which tree it was. So she starts to reason, well, this fruit looks good. She really wants to be wise. So she touches it. Yeah, it feels okay. Smells it, perhaps. Smells okay. It seems so right. Seems so logical, so reasonable. And so what does she do? She ate. Now, Paul says, we know, when he was giving his discourse to Timothy, that Eve, in fact, was deceived. Through this observation that she made, She thought it was okay. But we suggest, friends, that Eve reasoned herself into being deceived. She reasoned herself right into that. What she did was perfectly logical, perfectly reasonable, and perfectly wrong. You know, we were talking to a brother a few years back about a particular point of truth, and we were having some good fellowship on this particular point, and he had suggested to me what his conclusion was relative to this particular matter. And I said, well, what's the basis, if I may understand, what's the basis of your thought? And he said, well, I just reasoned it out. I said, okay. The problem is, what he had done on this particular point of truth after we had discussed it, is he had a beautiful line of logic, but led him to a very false conclusion. That's what can happen to us. Some of our fellowship, we believe, have deceived themselves through perfectly logical thinking. And again, friends, don't misunderstand. We are not being hypercritical. We are sharing these thoughts to heighten our awareness that this kind of thing can and does happen. And it's something that we need to be on guard to try to avoid. Some have suggested that Brother Russell cannot be the faithful and wise servant because he admitted making some miscalculations. Read them in the foreword of Volume 2. They said, there's the proof. You know, God is perfect, and so therefore he would never permit any one of his servants to ever make any kind of a miscalculation. He would just never permit that. That's how the reasoning goes. And so the reasoning goes further. Well, you know, if there was a problem here and a miscalculation here, well, maybe we shouldn't study the volumes. Maybe the only safe course is just to limit our study purely and solely to reading the scriptures and nothing further. We know this is a line of logic that can be built. This way of reason seems certainly right. But we believe that closer examination reveals that this is a deception. You know, many of God's servants, as we go back through the account, go back through history, many of God's servants made errors, made mistakes, but they were no less the servants of God. Take Moses, for example. Moses was told to do what? To speak to the rock. And what did he do? We all know he struck the rock. How many times? Not once, but twice. Was that a miscalculation? Was that a mistake? I think if Moses were here, I think he would tell you that it was a mistake. That was a miscalculation on his part. But was Moses any less the servant of God because he'd made this misstep? We don't believe so. In fact, do you and I still rely upon the first five books of the Bible? You know, that's one of the beautiful things we appreciate about the Scriptures, is that those who had a hand, who had the privilege of being scribes of the Scriptures given by our Heavenly Father, you know, they admitted their mistakes. You know, Brother Russell covers that point very beautifully in Volume 1. They didn't whitewash themselves and hide under the nearest carpet all of their foibles and their imperfections. No. They tell us about them. Moses tells us about his miscalculation, his mistake. But he was no less a servant of God. How about King David? Did King David ever make any mistakes? I think we know that he did. And again, we're not here to be hypercritical or to castigate him in some way. David, we know, was a man after God's own heart, and never was there ever an exception to that. Even though I think if he were here, he would say to us, that was a mistake that I made. But was he still God's servant? Do we still rely upon the Psalms? You know, how many beautiful thoughts do we have in the Psalms that are so refreshing, so uplifting, so encouraging to us as a group of the Lord's people? They're beautiful. But we recognize that the servant who was privileged to be the writer, not the author, we believe, but the writer of the Psalms, made mistakes. And he even told us about them. He didn't try to hide them. How about Peter? The Apostle Peter. Did Peter ever make any mistakes? Well, we know that we already talked about the first one where he endeavored to, with the most pure of heart, the most pure motive, we believe, try to dissuade the Lord, tried to tell him that, no, we didn't want you, Jesus, to die. Jesus told him he made a mistake. He was working for the adversary during that moment. I think if Peter were here, he would tell you that that was a miscalculation on his part. How about later on? How about when Peter was tried? And friends, I can't imagine what it was like to be there when Peter was tried at the time that our Lord was being crucified. And he denied our Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. But we know that Peter's heart was always right. But Peter made mistakes. Was Peter still an apostle? Was he any less of an apostle because of these missteps, these miscalculations that he tells us about? We don't think so. Do you and I still rely upon the epistles of Peter for our edification, for our growth in Christ? Friends, there's so much beauty in the things that we study and appreciate and consider in the epistle that Peter wrote, the two epistles that he wrote. The way of reason, even though it seems so right, can be. We're not saying it always is. Of course it always is not. It can be. The way of reason, friends, we must be careful. Because it's one of those ways that seemeth right unto a man. And sometimes it isn't. Well, how can we avoid being deceived by these and otherwise? By the way, there's other ways that we believe that we could identify and discuss relative to the text in Proverbs that we looked at earlier. But how can we avoid being deceived by these things that seem so right? Let's consider Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart. The natural heart. Let's use a more common term. Human thinking. Human thinking is deceitful above all things. Natural instincts are oftentimes unreliable to guide us. Don't rely on human thinking, is what Jeremiah is telling us. If we rely on our own judgment, our own thinking, we may be deceived. Let's consider another text in Proverbs, the third chapter. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The wise man says here, we are not to lean on our own natural judgment, but rather to rely on God's judgment. And so long as we studiously obtain this correct knowledge, this idea here of in all of our ways acknowledging him, seeking his will, seeking his mind, seeking that his mind would become more pure and clear to us, so long as we are studiously endeavoring to obtain that correct knowledge and that constantly clearing understanding of His mind and His word and His teachings. As long as that's our endeavor, and our endeavor is to obey the enlightenment that we have received, we cannot and we will not be deceived. That's what the wise man is sharing with us. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we read a very precious text. We know that whosoever is born of God, begotten of God, would be a better translation, sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The ones who are begotten of God keepeth themselves. Here we are given the assurance, the precious assurance, that those who have been begotten of the Spirit cannot be harmed by the adversary as long as they are faithful and obedient as new creatures. In summary, friends, on this point, we would say that don't rely on the ways that seem right, but only rely on the ways that you know are right.
Thank you, Brother Wes, for your bringing to our minds the thoughts of how do we judge what we think that seems to be right. Are they right? We appreciate the examples very much. Brother, we had a rich day of many blessings and many lessons, many things to think about, and many things to share in our fellowship and discussion. We're going to close our day with Brother West's choice of hymn 183. We'll sing all the verses, and we'll rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Ed Winsky to come forward during the singing, and after Brother West closes with prayer, I'll ask that you sit down again. We'll have the reading of the songs of the night, and then closing items of information for this evening. Hymn 183, all the verses.
Gracious, almighty, loving God and Father who art in heaven, Thou who art from everlasting even unto everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect and wonderful gift, hallowed be Thy most blessed and holy name. We thank Thee, Father, once again for condescending unto us through Thy word. We thank Thee for reaching down and beckoning us to come up higher and to see, even though it's through a glass but dimly, some of the precious and grand and glorious thoughts that Thou has in store for us and is quite willing and generous and able to share with us. We thank Thee, Father, for the counsel that Thou has given us. Help us to walk worthy of the beautiful golden truths that Thou has entrusted us with. Help us to be a source of comfort and encouragement one to another as we be cautious in the things and how we think and what we rely upon in drawing our conclusions. Help us, Father, to always be sure that we are able to give, as thus saith the Lord, for those things which are able to do and which we are privileged to do and to undertake. We ask forgiveness, Father, for many sins and shortcomings, and particularly for anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was displeasing or in any manner a misrepresentation of Thee or of Thy character. Overrule it to Thy name's glory and to our growth and edification in Christ, and it's through His name that we pray. Amen.